Okay, let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back together again today. We thank you for the opportunity we have in our lives that seem hectic many times to be able to take time and come together as a brother and sister and study your word. We would come with joyful, dependent hearts upon your precious spirit to bring wisdom and understanding, knowledge and instruction to us in our relationship with you, the wonders of your Godhead and your person, and the joy we have as we grow in fellowship with each other and with you. Ask you to bless our study today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you guys, the agenda is over here on the left in the yellow. You can see the panel over here of what we're going to hit. So we're going to hit several songs, and they're a little longer, so I dropped it down to two. Then something that was unannounced, which just tickles me to be able to bring it to us today, is the review of those two videos I asked you to look at. Not that someone has to say, oops, I never saw them, but we can look at them together today. And then a brief discussion about those. And then we're going to move on to the structural diagram. The questions that we segued last week to study and so forth, unless somebody pushes me on it, that is a recurring subject for us as we dig deeper into 1 John and that epistle and the subject matter of John. And so they'll rise again time and time again. So unless somebody has a pressing dilemma with one of them and can't sleep at night, we'll move ahead a bit.
I really worked hard on those questions.
Oh, geez, again?
I did. I worked so hard.
You pulled that one last week and we took
I got some answers, and so I will be at the ready when they come up over the next few months. I will have them right here in front of my nose.
Do you think we could move ahead with a degree of contentment for you and then hit them as they surface, or do you need a special?
Absolutely, because I got a lot out of doing it. So,
you know, I think the rest of us over the course of time has appreciated attitude change and that positive spin you're putting on things, Landy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just now got to figure out how to break them down into conversational language.
Oh, that would help. Yeah. So when you're at the ready and time to come, then that might help us as we would be on the receiving end of your comments.
Yeah. Well, I enjoyed doing it. So.
Oh, good. Good. Well, I'm glad you're enjoying it. And
but you said you didn't want to see the pages. So here's some of the pages.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you.
It's a dog's breakfast, I'll tell you.
Oh, dear.
Wow. Anyway, that's all I've got to say about that, Mark.
Well, okay. That probably covered it. That was good. We'll let them surface then as we dig deeper in and look forward to in-depth, conversationally constructed comments from Landy in time to come.
Also, what is that on Marsha's? It says a half Nicole.
Well, because one of them's there, and Marsha would either be the one or the two.
Oh,
Nicole. I'm guessing that's a different computer.
Okay.
Or Nicole was on there using.
Nicole was on my computer using it. That showed up yesterday when I was on a Zoom call with my neurologist.
Okay.
Well, then she did. She log on using her Zoom or yours in reference to her log on? She might have changed it. Otherwise, you can change your name pretty easy in that. We'll address that later if.
I think I can.
Oh, we don't mind you being half Nicole. That's fine.
Okay.
Yeah, it's okay. I thought she was just maybe getting some special help.
No, it showed up yesterday on this call. I thought it was the doctor's office, actually.
Oh, okay.
But Nicole has been on my computer.
Okay. Well, then she either typed her name in there or
right.
You have two logins. And you did shut off your mic, which is fine, Marcia. Okay. So, let me gather my mind, which is somehow just got scattered. Where are we at here? We're going to do the structural diagram and after we do a little review of those two videos on sanctification. The passage that we're studying in John, as we've moved ahead, is, as you see on the page there, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. All right. We will jump to this page. And you had this page before with another suggested reading in this corner, and I just modified the page, leaving it as it was before. So we have the link to these videos here. And what we're looking at is the content of these two. And if you guys don't mind, I guess I'll play. Has everybody had a chance to see them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Marcia, no? All right, I'll take a few minutes then and we'll watch one of them. They're both similar. One's more of a summary. There's a time lapse between one to the other, so maybe we'll watch the second one. And what I would like us to do, and this is just an example, the thing about sanctification is there's so many uses of it generically and many uses that are misappropriated for particular theological perspectives of that term. What we're, of course, studying is in utilizing 1 John and so forth is to track with John as the Holy Spirit brings a revelation to us, to bring us to a place of what the term we borrowed from Hebrews was Sabbath rest. Or some would, and in that particular Christian experience in relationship to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to Him has been changed century by century, its meaning and its sometimes decade by decade, but depending upon what the activity of the Holy Spirit is with the body of Christ at the time. So if you're somewhat comfortable with a historical testimony of the working of the Holy Spirit as we went from the early days of the church up to our present time, the witness and testimony of being separated by God, or as we would look unto Himself, or as we'd look at Colossians, and being delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, could be a basic definition of being set apart by God and then designated as His place of dwelling and so on. Sanctification. We're using it in the context of as Hebrew uses it, as the other New Testament epistles use it in that context. We know that it has been modified. If you look in the middle, there on the letters that are orange by tan, bold, let me read that. Are we molded and shaped by the incarnate God, His person, His humanity, His divine indwelling? Or are we molded and shaped by fallen man and our perspective of God from a place of fallen man needing to be redeemed and remodeled and rectified and all that type of thing? And the approach that we've taken, and hopefully you're becoming somewhat comfortable with it, is that we're actually molded and shaped by what God's done to us, His person. Initially, of course, its initial gate is the forgiveness of our sins, and as we discover, we've walked in and we've been transferred into a kingdom of His beloved Son, where the life of God, the person of God, indwells us as His dwelling place and as His house, and we participate in His kingdom, which is joint participation with the life of God in His house, which indeed is us. And we're where our understanding of sanctification of the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with the incarnate Son, the incarnate God-man, and the revelation to us and the insight given to us by the Holy Spirit of what it means that we are an actual child of God, not one that is in the experience of a fallen creature being gradually changed into something else. That isn't the testimony of the gospel and of the New Testament and of the experience of the God-man. We ourselves are not in that experience unless we've decided or fallen into dragging it with us from our past in from the dominion of darkness and squeezing it into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So as we look at this testimony of a brother who is giving a witness and a testimony of something, is it what we see that John is soliciting to us to come to a place of experience in the life of God and the sanctification defined by John and the indwelling of his precious Spirit? So that's kind of a long way around to an introduction, but what is this brother's testimony? What is he saying? What's it grounded in? And is he ministering the witness and testimony of the life of God in him and what God's done with him? Or is he telling us something else? And the reason I'm pushing it a little bit today and thought we'd take a little time is because so many of us over the course of our Christian life have looked at folks who give a witness and a testimony about things and so on and give it a high degree of credence and acceptance and don't take time to see what's being said and why it's being said and what it actually is conveying. So we're looking for what is this brother's witness and testimony? Maybe he's using a wrong term. So people who are inquiring after what is the experience of a deeper life or sanctification, as we see historically articulated, is he talking about that? We'd have to confirm it with what we see in John and then, of course, in our own lives. So that's what we want to do. And if I didn't
Mark,
put it, yeah.
So what's that scripture in Hebrews that you're referring to?
Well, that's a good question, Lanny. Let's pull that up.
Mm-hmm.
Or as the Canadians would say, no offense to the Canadians, what's that about, eh?
Hey, said hey.
That's what the Canadians, the Canadians do. Oh, yeah. We see it first introduced to us in chapter 2 of the Epistle of the Hebrews with the RSV. Where we see, okay, after the introduction to that epistle, then up here in, well, let's start with the But We See Jesus, which is... Well, we'll pull it out of that. Let me read it from verse 5. I remember chapter 1 of the Epistle of the Hebrews starts out with God now is speaking to us by his Son. And we're not just talking about his words, but it's about his incarnation and his person. Indeed about his words, but about his work and what he's accomplished and who he is in the created order. And he indeed is God himself, who then is the one who is responsible for the created order. But in the Jewish mind that we'd all remember is angels were put in the highest place in a hierarchy. So angels had a great high degree of respect. And so the author of Hebrews is comparing this man, Christ Jesus, and this Son of God to angels. And the whole chapter compares and introduces us to not only the elevation of the Son, but the person that he is. And indeed, he's the one who made the angels besides us in the created order. So verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And so on. So that's where we are introduced to the term in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And it has to do with what Christ has done to us. And then introduces the value of man. And of course, it ties directly up with Jesus. God became incarnate as what?
Man,
indwelling man. Okay, so does that help, Landy?
Yeah, thank you.
You're very welcome. All right, now you guys kind of know, I'm going to just play this, if you don't mind. And I think it's 8 minutes. Oh, did I skip the songs? Let's do this and let's set the songs on the shelf for a little bit because we're on such a roll. Well,
okay.
I'm on a roll.
Good.
Yeah. All right. Sanctification. We have these two. Hopefully, if you can watch the other one if you haven't seen them. I'll do the second one, which was a several years later. That he did it again. And I can't remember if he's wearing the same shirt. We'll see. Yes.
Hi. Good to be with you again. And this is the second part of my holiness testimony. And I tell you what was my life before sanctification and what is my life like after the Lord sanctified me. You know, this thing happened in 2008, the 16th of January. And when the Lord sanctified me, I can say that emotionally it felt good. It was not euphoric. It was not like I felt I'm in the third heaven. It just felt good. You know, my testimony is not like, oh, I was so depressed and I was so unhappy and then the Lord sanctified me and everything became bright and happy. Actually, I was a happy Christian even before the Lord sanctified me. I felt good. I enjoyed my family life. I enjoyed walking with the Lord. So I was happy. I'm not saying I was completely happy, that I felt it cannot be better, but I was happy. And I just became somewhat happier. If I can say numbers, you know, describing emotions, I would say I felt 5% better after sanctification than before it. So I became a little happier when the Lord sanctified me. Now, of course, mentally it was a good feeling that I was seeking holiness for over 2 years pointedly. I was focused on that and the Lord did it. He has done it. And of course, that was very good. Now, the great change came, of course, on the area of sin. And the most obvious to me that I really wanted a change at, it was the area of lust. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I never committed adultery physically, but in my heart, according to the words of Jesus, you know, whenever I've read these words of Jesus, I said, Lord, I am condemned. I am a sinner. I am an adulterer in my heart. You know, and I was not walking like, you know, watching women like that. You know, outside I kept my posture, behaved in a Christian way, but inward this thing, this lust was at work, and I felt it was there, I knew it was there, and I hated it. You know, another scripture was, it's 2 Peter 1:4, which says, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I said, I didn't escape the corruption which is in the world through lust. I have lust in me. So I just stood there condemned. I said, Lord, I am a lusting Christian, and I do not want to be one. And when the Lord sanctified me, this lust was just gone. So that's great. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful. Glory be to God. The other area was a touchiness in my life. You know, when someone said to me that I didn't like, or someone was I felt was hurting me, I felt an immediate quick anger, although outwardly it wasn't obvious. You know, I'm a phlegmatic, so outwardly not a lot looks when things like that happen, but inwardly it was working. And it's just good that I'm just not so easy to hurt anymore. And my wife also from time to time refers to my sanctification experience, that, you know, we were a happy family even before that, but we are even more in peace and harmony after that. So it had a good the sanctification, that the Lord's work had a good effect even on our family life. Now, you know, you may ask, did I sin? Did I committed a sin or sins after the Lord sanctified me? And, you know, this may be the million-dollar question. And my answer is very simple and straightforward. It is yes. So may I ask, what's the difference then? I committed sins before sanctification and after? Well, there is a difference. One is that I sin much less after this experience. You know, before the Lord sanctified me, you know, I was already in the process of sanctification, and my estimate is that I've committed a sin, let's say, 2-3 days. One sin in 2-3 days. Of course, the Lord is my judge. I don't know exactly, but I feel it was something like that. After this sanctification experience, I sin, in my estimate, of course, the Lord is my judge, but he knows, but in my estimate, I sin once in 2-3 weeks or 1-2 months. So it became much more rare. So, of course, there is a difference. And before the Lord sanctified me, I felt not completely, but on certain areas that I'm just under sin. And I felt this general feeling that sin rules at least on some areas of my life, and I hated that. Now, since the Lord sanctified me, I don't feel that. I feel freedom instead of that authority of sin in my life. I praise God for that. Now, another change is that, you know, my purpose has changed. Before the Lord sanctified me, I wanted to be sanctified. This was everything. You know, I want to get rid of sin. I want to get rid of the power or authority of sin. And you know, this was everything. Everything was focused on that for me. Since then, my main ambition or purpose is to be filled with God's love. Before the Lord sanctified me, I thought, well, the Lord will sanctify me and fill me with His love in one experience, and it did not happen this way. So I still have, you know, way to go. And it was more than 7 years ago now. So since then, I'm going towards that. I want to feel with God's love. I want to experience the fullness of the love of Jesus. I believe that the sanctification experience is necessary for that. So the purpose changed. I think with more confidence about heaven and eternal life. Before that, I was more like, okay, yeah, heaven is there somewhere. I will get there someday, I hope. But I have things to do here, and I have to change here. Now, I still feel it that way, but I have a more positive outlook towards heaven and eternity. So basically that's it, and I know that sanctification is for you too. You know, I'm just, I mean, just like you. You know, I have two eyes, two ears, two hands, one nose, one mouth. I'm just as human as you are. One thing I can say about sanctification is I really wanted it. I was really seeking it. And if the Lord did it to me, He can do it for you too. So I hope you have some encouragement from this. The Lord wants to sanctify you too. Sanctification for you is for you too. It's not only a process, it's also an immediate experience. It's a great work. It's very needed, it's very necessary in the body of Christ today. And I believe that the Lord is doing it, and He will continue to do it in more and more Christians' life. Okay, thank you for listening. The Lord bless you. Bye-bye.
Okie dokie. Well, imagine our surprise that I have a bunch of questions for us.
Oh.
Anyway, I know some of you watched it, some of you didn't. Marcia's first time. Other than we want to fly into... I don't know. It's a Slavic country the guy's from, brother is from. To give him a hug and bless him and thank you for what he had to say. What do we think? My thing for us, of course, is a little history on this guy. You picked it up from his first video. And then if you would have gone, had time to go to his website and so forth. He seems to have a degree of exposure and having read some of the works out of the 1800 Holiness Movement with an eclectic approach to I don't know how well versed some of us are in the differences between deeper life movement, sanctification, entire sanctification, the Holiness Movement, the Great Awakening, what happened preceding some of those things across the big pond in Europe and England and Ireland and Scotland and so on. But so he's exposed to some of that type of stuff. Plus, I would trust he has some historical background that predates that. Anyway, the term sanctification is what we're focusing on in comparison and or in contrast to Sabbath rest and what we're seeing in 1 John. So just to take a touch on that first, evaluating it objectively is he obviously has an understanding of sanctification. He didn't define it, but he put his experiences in the categories of what he understood or possibly could have expected in what he defined as an experience or an event in his life. Let's look at that first. What did he actually say in reference to he was sanctified? What was his evidence, which might give us an indication he identified that as evidence that might help us see what was his definition? He said he was in a rather intense quest for what he believed sanctification to be for several years. So what do we think he was after? He says he has that. So, and he defined it by his experiences. See if we can get a handle on that. Then we could take that and see, well, is that what John's talking about? I think that's an understood question. We may not have thought in those categories before too much. All five of us have an understanding of what we think sanctification is, and most of us bring our understanding of it predominantly not from Scripture, but from things we've been taught and given in the context of our Christian theology and doctrines. And each denomination has its own handle or take on it and promotes that, and to lesser, greater and lesser degrees would not sanction and or encourage other takes on those types of terms. And what we're talking about really, of course, is what John talks about in relationship to what God's done to us and or we think may continue to do and or do in the future. So answer to my question, what's his definition of sanctification is?
I would say that his definition of the sanctification is that God would set him free or make him holy from a type of sin or flesh or a part of the world that it still had a hold of him or had a hold of his life, that he was not able to at his time of his, I guess, being born again or whatever term we want to use, knowing the Lord, that he was not able to, or that he did not receive deliverance at that time.
And his testimony then is subsequently something happened to him as an event that indicated to him that, oh, that's sanctification.
Yes, that he was set free from some bondages or troubles or darkness that had been lingering in his life that he's had trouble with.
Okay, good. Everybody else feel, Curtis put a pretty good handle on that for us?
Yeah, I think I agree with Curtis, but he wasn't totally set free. He indicated that it was a process still going on.
He continues to sin, but it's more on a repetitive schedule.
Well, not as frequent.
Okay.
Is what I thought I heard him say that.
Yeah, he did. He did. He did. And he puts that in the category of post-sanctification experience.
Right.
Which doesn't seem to jar what he actually expected originally. In other words, it fits with what he presupposed would be his life post-sanctification.
Right.
Or it seemed to.
Yeah. Seemed to.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that or modify it or add an addendum? Reference to this, brother? So if somebody would, and then he was presenting in the video and his website and his what he believes his ministry is post that to proclimate that particular understanding of he is an example and points to that as a witness and testimony of a reality of a work of God that would fall into that category of sanctification. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's giving a witness and testimony, which seemed to, okay. Anybody want to add to that?
Well, he used to be this, and now he's this.
All right, let me hold that landing. Let's go in and you can respond to that. Okay, so he used to be this and now he's this.
Mm-hmm.
What was he and what is he now?
He said
I mean, he's testifying to an experience. And then some degree of change in some sense, as Curtis touched on, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So what do we think was changed?
Well, he seemed to, like when he was talking about looking at a woman, and it didn't sound like he was really lusting after her. He was more, he was condemning himself somehow. And to me, he just didn't seem to, he seemed to not have an idea of freedom. He wasn't sure. I don't know. I it's hard to figure that out. So I think a lot of people think that way. Like
yeah, a lot of people do, but
they beat themselves up over things and they don't let go of the way they thought in the past to enjoy what they have right now. And
I just wait a second. So
yeah.
To enjoy what they have right now, meaning what's he got right now?
Well, right now.
Or what did he have at that? What did he have at that particular time that he apparently wasn't looking at?
Well, he didn't have assurance then
of
Christ's love and that he was not under condemnation. He still felt that these experiences in his life, for some reason, he was going to be condemned, even though he didn't lust after that woman, but his old thinking made him feel guilty of that. And as he prayed about it, it sounded like he finally accepted God's grace in that he was free and he lived and it's like he was taking off a cloak, like it talks about in Colossians and Ephesians, taking off a cloak and just burying that past.
Okay. Anybody else?
It doesn't. Maybe I'm making it more complicated than it is.
No, I don't think you're making it more complicated. Just on my reading of what you said was in comparison to him, as I think you've added things in there that aren't necessarily occurring. Not that they were inaccurate in reference to a particular person's state of mind, but let me not so that we don't spend all day on this thing. I think what we need to really take a look at and realize is that from day one, the life we have as a child of God, and indeed we are, chapter 3 of 1 John, has to do with God, his person, a familiarity with his person and his indwelling, and God's character, i.e., later in 1 John chapter 3, his nature, which generates then, as we see repeatedly in 1 John, our experiential abiding, not a demanded necessity of obedience, but a manifestation of obedient life, and all the other segues we have in that epistle that talk about this life manifest in a human being, incarnate God, indwelling us as his people. A result of that is the activity of the Holy Spirit making known to us in and through us the actual residence of the life of God, capital L-I-F-E, that we, this eternal life, that we're discovering not only that we have, but that indeed is what we live in, the kingdom of this beloved Son, from the day we were born, new birth, unending. And then also in the context of 1 John, where sin comes into play. And so if anyone had a chance to read that, let me pull it up quick. That was in 96. Guys, we're up to 97 for a session. Can you imagine that?
No.
No.
Wow.
If that ain't a mind blower, you'd think we'd have it done by now for Pete's sake. Where are we at? Where's my, this one. Did anybody have a chance to read that article, that these preachers call holiness is only regeneration? Anybody have a chance to read that?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. If you haven't, please read it. What we see noted in this brother's testimony is a confusion to what actually happened to me when I was born again. And Landy touched on it. Curtis touched on it. Our discussion. Is something actually happened when I was born again that I might be of the frame of mind after I was born again, that whatever happened to me then, which I don't see, recognized, or wasn't aware of ahead of time, will eventually come in time to come walking with Christ. And a lot of that we throw into an expectation of what's going to happen to me when I'm sanctified. Mm-hmm. Sanctification is not a cure for sin. Sanctification does not, in this context, deal with sin. Sanctification is about a place of complete rest, where indeed I might quit struggling in unbelief, in doubt, and in ignorance of what he's done to me when he birthed me. But to have an expectation in our lives, we walk with Christ, that eventually he's going to deliver me from sin. Please take time and try to squeeze that into any epistle or any part of the Bible. Because it is not there. What delivers us from sin? The life of God as he comes in. We've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and he comes into a clean vessel. The life of God delivers me, keeps me, and sustains me. And that's what I need to intimately know. In his testimony, we have no comments about Christ, his person, no testimony at all of the experience of his indwelling, of the things that John talks about. We have no testimony whatsoever things with this guy, a brother, and I guess we could call him a brother, but he may not be. That's the other thing we need to talk about, the absolute mind-blowing experience of having our sins forgiven. And Landy touched on that. Am I making sense?
I was thinking when he was talking, using that experience, I didn't hear all of it because of Al coming in, but talking about that experience as a maybe having this lust in his life and now he doesn't anymore, isn't a good example of being sanctified, because you can look at, like, you know, there's some things in my life that I have no desire to do. That doesn't mean that I'm thinking of before I was saved by God. There were some things in my life that I had no desire to do. Did that mean that I was, and I called myself a Christian, does that mean I was sanctified? I just don't have any interest in doing that stuff. But this other stuff, you know, that sure. I struggle with.
Sure.
So to say that I'm sanctified because I don't steal, you know, I don't run around with men, I don't,
praise the Lord,
bad words about my mom and dad, doesn't mean that I'm sanctified.
No, exactly. Well, what do we do if we categorize things like that topically of sanctification? Supposedly as a Christian, is we've set any work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, revelation and wisdom and experience of his life as a child of God, yet shy of Sabbath rest, as an experience we've been after because we've been so earnest to try to get it, that as you say, Landy, that the Holy Spirit could simply touch me and or bring revelation to me of what he did with me at the new birth. And then what it does, especially if somebody would receive this as a testimony of actual sanctification, it would curtail, it would limit, it would cause a roadblock to anybody who's actually serious about going after a Sabbath rest experience and so on. Because we say we've got something, as he does. And you didn't, other than some, I don't want to insult the brother, but skipping down the road, kind of happy with what I've got and not expecting any things in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we don't then have that aggressive, strung out, I cannot live without you, exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives us and Paul gives us and so on in reference and John in going after the actual satisfaction and fulfillment of the intimacy that this experience is God intended to define it with. Mm-hmm. And if you read Hebrews, especially if you read Hebrews chapter, the end of 5 into 6, and see the reprimand that the author of Hebrews gives us, or up in chapter 10, where two Christians, let me pull that up, and maybe we'll end with this so I don't keep us from getting any farther on today, but we'll go up to chapter 10. Everybody knows where I'm going. If indeed the readers of this epistle were addressed as Christian people, yet they lacked a grasp and an understanding and a confidence in what God had done in birthing them and sharing his life with them and making them indeed children of God, yet not in the Sabbath rest that he exhorts them to go after to such a degree that anybody who'd fall shy is in danger of not coming home to heaven. We start with 19 and see exactly what he consummates, to find a consummating experience with. So, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest of the house of God, now indeed, one phrase after another, we would look and self-assess in the context of the light of the Holy Spirit and see, and we'd have a yay and amen, thank you, Lord. Or we'd have, boy, I don't know, maybe. Is that what you did in new birth and how you could, the significance of the blood of Christ and what the sanctuary is and who I have as a mediator and so on. But verse 22, let us draw near. This is post-birth as a Christian. And you can see with the brothers and sisters in this epistle, having walked for a good length of time with him, but yet not at what the author calls the Sabbath rest. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and that would cover all of this stuff above, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's an experiential event, not a gradual washing away of sin year after year after year after year, as the epistle testifies to. It's an experience that comes by revelation and understanding of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the result is it changes my conscience from an evil one to a clean one, and witnesses to me the result of that event. I've been sprinkled clean. I know I'm, and how some of us have a hard time saying this, I know I'm righteous. I'm right with God, indwelt by him, and there's no other way that that could occur, but I've been washed by the blood of Jesus, was does something specific to condemnation on me, does something specific to sin in my participation, and exposes sin, disobedience, and all that stuff, that it separates me from this God. I lack full assurance if I'm in that, but come with full assurance, having this having occurred. That's an event. That's a definition from a different light viewpoint on what the Sabbath rest is. Another way to say it, author of Paul, Galatians 2:20. Oh, look, the blood of Christ, the curtain torn, sanctuary, me, my high priest, not only he died for me, he took me with him. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm in the experience of I live. Not that I need to be crucified. Another thing about the brother's testimony is I suppose he wouldn't say this, but it seems as though he's made place in his Christian life to continue to sin.
Yeah.
And doesn't see it for what it is. And that's why different folks will say a Christian is not to commit sin. Why? Because they know what sin is. It separates me from the life of God. Now, does that take time? No. Sin separates me from the life of God instantly. Instantly. If you haven't experienced that, you're not a sinner.
I think it helps to when I think of sanctification and what it gives you is that it's this strong desire to be with God, to be with Jesus, to talk it over with him, talk everything over with him.
Okay.
If there's things that are going on in your life, you need.
Let me interrupt. You know, let me just interrupt for just a second.
Yeah.
If you guys would take time and read this article. This is out of the 1800s. You can look up A.M. Hills, and it's comparing a different part of the holiness movement, which comes from a Wesleyan perspective, which is fine, and to a Keswick teaching, which comes out of the Reform school and so on. And these were the two big thumpers at the end of the 1800s, into the 1900s. And they're both still with us today. And they all, if you look at the five views of sanctification, that I've given you in the past, it's on the website and so on. You can see where these particular things fall. But what this article does is it rightly points out that there's things that belong to us as we're born again. And one of them is just what Landy said. That isn't sanctification. That's I'm a child of God, which means I can talk to my Father. And right after we were newborn, every one of us started talking to God.
Yeah.
We couldn't help it because we're children of God. And we wondered, whoa, what's going on with me here? The Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth, as John says. So I just want to push today, and I'll end with this, is that there's things that belong to the new birth, to being a child of God, that we need to make sure we're aware of. That was the reprimand that the author of Hebrews gave the brothers and sisters in chapter 5. Paul does it too, but in different terms, but it's quite clear in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Let me read it again. If we put a tag on, is the author of Hebrews upset? Well, at different times it comes out, he's a little frustrated. And we have, I'll start with 8, just read to the end. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, he's not saying we've got to suffer that and have an obedience that would yield up to that type of thing. We have a source of eternal salvation that then is given to us if we'd receive him as our Savior, obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, which, since you have become dull of hearing, since you became a child of God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And don't be offended by this, but I'd suggest that we as a group fall into the category of trust past the beginning, but learning how to exercise our faculties to distinguish good from evil. And so now we're not quite skilled or tooled up with falling into the category of solid food chewers and the mature. Doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are, it has to do with our participation in the life of God, his indwelling, and the Holy Spirit. None of us are held back other than, as the author of Hebrews would suggest, the spiritual drive to be brought to a place of experiential completeness. In other words, the full exercise, the full assurance of faith in a witness and testimony that we have had our conscience changed from one to the other. Are you guys with me? So this is the author of Hebrews early on. Now he rephrases this time and time again, and he brings in different things that he exposes in the sense of in a person's Christian life, and or the things that we should take hold of and spend time with the Holy Spirit to bring revelation and understanding to us of my need to grasp what the Holy Spirit has done and what he's doing. Again, now it goes, which is, we should take stock of this. Chapter 6 starts out right away with with, maybe we should go back and spend some time with these first principles, because we're in danger of walking away and committing apostasy. Now, a lot of us might think apostasy is something that we'd see walking down the road like some sort of gorilla. And I'd never do that, walk with that gorilla or participate. It has to do with the first principles of Christ, the exercising of the life of God in us and faith manifest in believing in his son. This brother's testimony and witness was not that.
No, it wasn't.
No. However pleasant and nice and however much I might have liked that shirt, but I know I got one, was not testifying of faith in the person of God. He never mentioned it once.
That's right.
Once. And so sanctification to him has become something separated. And sin has become something accepted. And so just in the sense of an example of testimonies, we have to be so cautious in our acceptance of, oh, I'm a brother, a Christian, and I'm going to testify. Every time we open our mouths, we give a witness and testimony of the life of God, because he indwells us. And when we're not being accurate to the life of God and our relationship to him, people see that and know that. They might categorize it then as, oh, that's what a Christian is, or what I can expect. But brothers and sisters see the lack of validity. So, getting on a rant here.
I can get you off that.
Oh, I know you can. I have great confidence in that.
I just want to ask this question.
Sure.
Or do you want me to leave it till the end, Mark?
Is it going to be disruptive?
It's about Hebrews. And about suffering.
Okay,
obedience.
Oh, okay, as long as the list doesn't get any longer, we'll go there. Let me finish this out please, if you, I know you have time. So yeah, read this article, read it with a degree of discretion and discernment and awareness, but see if it witnesses to you in the context of as Hebrews did. Maybe I need to realize the degree of that new birth is not the lowest rung. The new birth and coming to Christ is an extremely high, elevated experience. And we as Christian people, historically, century after century, have reduced it down to an altar call.
Mm.
It isn't that. It's actually receiving the one who made us, indwelling us. And if that isn't an experience that gives you a testimony and changes you and sends you reeling all kinds of ways, then I mean, it's just a mind blower that we accept such a shallow definition what it means to become a Christian person. It's the most we've actually been put to death at the same time. I mean, it's just a mind blower, and we give so little space to that. We take all those experiences and we put them off to later in my Christian life, and it's not just all our fault. We're actually taught all that. Okay, now you got to work on this, now you got to work on this, now you got to work on this, and eventually there'll be this. And that is not the Christian life. That is a deception, darkness, pitfalls, roadblocks to the expression of faith that you know when you experience Christ for the first time, you weren't walking on planet Earth. You were a couple feet above it because of what happened to you. Even if all we could testify to is the actual experience of the forgiveness of sins, that is an absolute mind blower. We met God person to person, and he did something to me. At least that's a testimony.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, wait, let me get my seatbelt.
can I say something, Mark?
Oh, sure.
I I think this is very timely, this with bringing this up. Listening to the brother, I didn't really, you know, I listened to him a couple of weeks ago, and I, you know, kind of, didn't really think much about it, but I had a, I kind of come unglued. I really came unglued yesterday, and thinking about it now today, and thinking about Ezekiel 36, and then, you know, what Christ has done for us, and then listening to what the brother said, and then also thinking about my own experience with the Lord, really, I'm not trusting in him like I should about, you know, this is, all these things I need to, not need to, these are things that I can trust in him, that he'll live in me and abide in me, and this is the life he desires for me. And anything short of that, you know, I could see, like the brother, I'm making excuses for myself, just like he did.
Yeah. Well, yes. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Kurt.
Maybe let me add one sidebar to that is the new mind of Christ Jesus, let this mind be in you, and so on. We need to take time and learn what that is. And that's thinking like him, not copying him, but as Kurt has shared there, see life as he sees it, and that's our life. And by default, we keep putting our life in there or get captivated in, as Curtis had said, my way of thinking, or Curtis's way of thinking. And all of us have that and do that. And we need to learn to see and discern that's not the mind of Christ. And then, of course, the therefore of Paul. Therefore, it's not your mind. And what's he say to that? By faith, realize you've been put to death in Christ Jesus, and that crummy, crappy, defeated, lack of faith exercising mind isn't yours. And recognize it as the enemy that it is, and it doesn't belong to you. And indeed, in Hebrews again, at the end of the last paragraph, chapter 2 and other places in there, it has no power over us. But by default and by habit and by past experiences, we give it sway and so on. Doesn't mean we're in the midst of sin. It means that I this mind doesn't belong to me, and I'm going to walk like that, however uncomfortable it might be. And then by way of some comfort, hopefully Curtis, is in 1 John up there in chapter 4, we see that our heart may condemn us, our mind may condemn us, but what's he say? God is greater than our heart, which means that it doesn't matter what my heart is, or my mind, or my feeling, or my confidence, he's greater than that, and what? I know God, and so I trust him. Just, I don't feel like it, but I'm just going to trust him. I'm going to trust him I'm okay. I'm going to trust him I'm right with you. I'm going to trust I'm not in the midst of condemnation, unless, of course, indeed, as this brother testified to, my expectation is I'm going to sin on Friday on 2 o'clock. And then I think the last one he gave was about 3 weeks. So, you know, a couple of weeks down the road, I'm not going to be surprised if I sin. What's John say?
Says there is.
Yet there's no expectation. So where's that coming from? Deception, darkness, ignorance, not knowing who I am in Christ Jesus, not knowing his so great salvation, all the things, of course, that the scriptures endorse us to not only become familiar with, but develop our confidence in this person that he actually resides within us. Sorry, Curtis.
It's like you said a week or two ago about those thoughts that you're thinking aren't your thoughts. They're coming from somewhere else.
Yeah. Do I have a thought of committing adultery? No, I don't. Why? Because the life of God is one of appreciation and love of what God has made in the right context. There may be emotions and memories and mind and all those things that want to take me away from that. Well, when am I going to learn not to go there? Okay. Not to accept them. Not to identify with them as the worst thing we possibly do is, oh, that's me. That's my old self. That's this. That's that. It has nothing to do with us. Don't spend any time with it whatsoever analyzing whether it belongs to you or not. If it doesn't belong to Christ Jesus, it's not yours. Unless you've turned your back on Christ Jesus and walked away from his life. And if that hasn't happened, you're right with God, and he keeps telling you you are.
Yeah.
Time and time again. And when we come bemoaning to God that all this and all that and so on, I'm sorry for that. What you're saying is I'm sorry for myself and all this stuff, and I don't believe you've done anything to me. And we can't keep doing that, as the author of Hebrews said. You can't keep doing that. You're going to walk away from the life of God through defeat, depression, darkness, accepting that he hasn't accomplished anything for you. And then the worst part is up and later in the epistle of Hebrews, I don't want Jesus anymore. He's not doing me any good. I mean, it's a horrifying picture the author of Hebrews gives us if we take a serious look at it. So I better fall in love with him now. Anyway, that was not only a good rant, but that should have put the fear in us.
Well, it upset the dog.
It did. I'll take that as an amen, puppy. All right, so, Curtis, I didn't mean to interrupt. No,
that's fine. You didn't at all.
Good. And I thank you. And I know it's for all of us, and you're speaking for all of us. I think it's a challenge. It's a perplexing thing, mm-hmm. And trying to sort through what we see with our spiritual eyes. I just take this as an encouragement. We need to learn how to appreciate that, because that's the Holy Spirit teaching us and showing us. And cultivating in us that desire not to be delivered, but to accept our deliverance and learn what he's done. We've already been what? Delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his son. Whether we believe it or not, that's true. Well, I better start believing it and find out what came with that package. And I need to learn. Here's the other thing in reference to the brother's testimony. It's going to be hard for me to quit picking on him, but it's the shirt that saves him today. I'm losing my point. That's what you get for cracking a joke that don't work. This life isn't about learning about ourselves. It's about learning about him and his life. It isn't about us, and we think, and somehow we get trapped in that it's about me and it's about us, and I need to learn about this aspect of my person or this aspect or this or that. It isn't about us, it's about him. And as he brings revelation of his person to us, whatever we need to know about ourselves is what it comes into the light, and we know that that's me. Even as he is, so are we in this world. When he appears, we're going to appear with him. I don't need to learn about me. When we received Christ, gave ourselves up to him, we had learned enough about ourselves. I need to be crucified with Christ. I need to receive him as Savior. And somehow we think receiving him is now I can step into a right a psychological perspective on my humanity. Well, no, that's mankind thinking that's what it is. That isn't Christ Jesus. What's he say? And he says it so simply, uncomplicated. Learn of me. Learn, not of Marky, learn of me. And I don't know if this is helpful, Curtis.
Well, then what you're saying, if I'm hearing correctly, then, and I believe I am, is that he's told us the life that we have in him in Ezekiel, and he's told us the life, and we read it in the quad all the time about the life that he's given us.
Yeah.
But the experiential part of us experiencing that in our life and knowing him is through our going after him with a true heart and with everything we have, and when that's the only thing that means anything to us, that's when we'll know it. That's what I'm hearing. Is that correct?
Well, in the context of the definition of the Sabbath rest, realize the Holy Spirit bringing a conveyance of a revelation to us that you have all that you need is him.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit wants you to bring you to a place of not only complete acceptance, but laying back in him and such a acknowledgement of the reception of his life. And it really isn't even that. It's then the Holy Spirit's able to convey to us his acceptance of us. And what challenges us is, even as you say, well, I've got to discipline myself, energy to go after him, No, I need to yield myself up to him bringing me into this experience. I can't get a hold of it. So our fight, our striving after is in a certain way trying to hold ourselves still. But in the course of that, we learn different aspects of the Holy Spirit. How would you say it? We begin to see things coming from a distance that would take us off of this complete place of complete trust, rest, and reliance on his person. And we get so tired and so strung out and so worn out that, Lord, I'm so tired of trying to do all of this coming after you that I give up. He's waiting for that. I give up. And it's not the giving up of asking for the reception of the forgiveness of sins. That was a surrender and a yielding up, but not a self-awareness of what you were doing. This is a self-awareness and recognition that I can't, Lord. And then it's a, well, how in the world is it possible? And then it's simple to say, well, Lord, you need to bring me home. And I just quit doing everything else. I just quit. Why? Everything I do, if you take a look at it, everything we do in questing after God in a certain context, in the context we're talking about, it ends up to be, I've been crucified with Christ. And so, and hear me when I say this. None of us acquiesce to an acceptance of our death, of being crucified with Christ. Theologically, we know it's true. Doctrinally, we know it's true. Scripturally, we know it's true. We've heard the Holy Spirit saying it. That's where all this comes from. I've been crucified with Christ. Now I can have new life and all that. Even though I sit here with new life, deep down inside of me, I'm fighting not to die. There's some value in me that doesn't need to go to the cross. Something in there. I don't know what it is up until the Holy Spirit brings us to a place of complete end. And I don't care anymore. I give myself up to death. Is this make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And if you realize, if you take stock of yourself and all the things we talked about is we're fighting for our life. I don't have to fight for the life of Christ. It's a free gift. So whose life are we fighting for? So just by way of testimony, the Holy Spirit uses our daily experiences and events of our life to put his finger on it and show us not something to confess, not some sin we're doing, not some wickedness that's resident, but we don't trust him with our life. We trust ourselves to take care of ourselves. And I want as much of Jesus as I can possibly get up until that point. So that's putting it rather bluntly. And if you don't think that's accurate, keep reading the scriptures. Keep walking with the Holy Spirit. Keep wondering, well, why in the world do I got to be crucified with Christ? Just to get rid of sin? It ain't to get rid of sin. It's to get rid of me. This has to be brought to an end so that he can live in his house, so that I can jointly participate with him as a child of God, as a new creature, as his new humanity. And none of the old can be brought in there. And it's extremely deep and subtle, way down, way down. And then we'll recognize he actually put me to death. And we accept his death and my death and let the Holy Spirit bring us home in that experience. It comes in all kinds of different ways. We all have different experiences. It's the same place he brings us to. The feet of Jesus at the cross. It isn't for the forgiveness of the sins. It's for the full manifestation of his life in a vessel that so trusts him. We trust him with our life. Why does Hebrews say that in chapter 5? I'll just touch on that. And my goodness, we did today what I wasn't going to do, not get to the structural diagram. Chapter 5. Where are we at? Right here. What was the obedience that he learned walking planet Earth? Things that he suffered, it made him perfect, complete, came the source of eternal salvation. What's the last thing he did? What are the words from the cross? Father, I
forgive them.
No, not forgive.
I commit to you my spirit.
I yield up my person and all I am into your hands. What is he saying? I trust you. I'm crucified. I'm going to be put in the tomb. I don't know if I'm going to rise. I don't know if my body's going to rot. I don't know if I'm going to ever see or know you again, but you're my God. You're my Father. This is where you want me to be. I yield myself up to you. Do with me what you will. And then he was perfected by means of that. The last thing, that's the last thing we do. Coming into the Sabbath rest.
Mm-hmm.
It's the last thing. And we can't do it by effort. How did he get there? Did Jesus fight tooth and nail not to go to the cross? He didn't do anything to resist it. He didn't do anything to perpetuate it. He let God bring him to the cross. He let his Father bring him to his proper end. Are you guys, hopefully this is making sense. Okay.
Well, that's a perfect segue for my question.
I knew that was coming.
Actually, I don't know if it has a lot to do with what we're talking about or not.
All right. Well, go ahead and we'll end with what you want to say.
Okay. I just wondered, so it says he learned obedience from what he suffered. Is that the same with us? We learn obedience for what we suffer.
Well, contextually, that's it could be drawn out of this. The reason I'm reluctant to give you an instant answer in the context of, is historically we as Christian people, and especially some of the mystics and so on. And of course, as we know, Martin Luther's known for the self-persecution he put himself through, because he couldn't get rid of his sin and the consciousness of his separation from God. As Christians historically, we've incorporated a need to suffer. Because if you think about it, just superficially, psychologically, we know we're guilty. We know instead of life, we're worthy of suffering and death. The manifestations of the curse and the disobedience that historically we have carried with us, we've accepted, and part of then our part of our suffering somehow we internalize, and we would turn it into some aspect of why God accepting me. And that is not the suffering of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
He knew he was accepted as a child of God, and it wasn't up to him what God would do with that. But he didn't yield himself up to suffering in the context of earning the Father's respect, acceptance, or to accomplish some aspect of what we would use as a salvation, redemptive, savior thing that some of us in the church have had century after century, in the sense of he paid the price so God could accept us. He didn't. That is not what's going on here. And I'd encourage you to evaluate that type of approach to the suffering of Jesus Christ. This was in no way had a degree of merit or earning. God loved him for who he was, his son. He loves us for who we are, his children. Has nothing to do with what we do, if indeed we're in fellowship with him. What we do is a manifestation of his life in us. Go ahead, Lindy.
Well, I was just thinking how suffering brings you to the end of yourself, where there's nothing really left, and that brings you to Jesus.
Well, okay.
And the more you are give up to him.
Yeah. Well, that's why. Okay. It is. I understand.
Yeah.
That isn't.
That's not what this means, I guess.
Well, our intellectual approach to suffering in that context is unworthy of God.
Oh.
And doesn't understand him, and is a presentation. I bring this sacrifice of my suffering for you, Lord, to have a degree of acceptance and/or satisfaction. And if we read the epistles, we read this, if we know our own walk with God, is that he's not after our suffering. He's not after us in any way. He already has us, and we're his children, and we can't earn or merit or get points for future rewards or anything in the context of I'm going to do this suffering for you, Lord, or get closer to you and so on. That's not the God we're dealing with. Mm-hmm. That's a God we've made up in our own head and brought in from the world. Mm-hmm. That is not our God. We need to spend time to know our God and our Jesus and this Holy Spirit. He isn't like that. He isn't a God. He didn't make us to perform that type of stuff that doesn't bring him satisfaction. What brings God satisfaction is seeing the life of his son, his own life, God Almighty life, go forth and manifest. And so over the top, joyful in and through his house. That's what this is about. It isn't anything about any of that other stuff.
Yeah, that's kind of teaching me a little bit different way of reading the scriptures, because when I read the scriptures, and a lot of times I'm thinking, okay, what is this saying about me and my life, and how is this speaking to me? And I wonder if maybe I should look, be looking a little differently and saying, okay, what is this saying about Jesus? What is this saying about Christ that I should know him better, rather than, you know, thinking about, okay, what does it mean to me?
Yes. Well, if anybody'd agree with Landy, raise your hands. Exactly, Landy, exactly. Okay. We're reading the scripture from a perspective of a fallen human.
Yeah.
Not that we're fallen humans, because we're God's children, but that's the intellectual perspective. By default, we end up reading them.
Mm-hmm.
How's this going to help me in this context? And this, what's this telling about me, and how can I utilize this, and so on? We should be reading it in fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ, looking through his eyes. What are you saying? What are you seeing as we look out through these eyes, Lord Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
I've already been dealt with. Or I don't believe that. Now you're writing this to me to tell me what needs to be dealt with.
Yeah.
And those two aren't the same. And most of us read from the exact perspective you're talking about, Landy. And at the least, that's not a good practice. Next, it's not a good way to study the Bible. Next, I won't learn anything from the Holy Spirit. I will begin to get guilt, condemnation, and I'll become an introspector. Now, if I've conquered those things, I'm moving on to the next level of not believing God with my whole heart. So, exactly.
Hmm.
We've made some milestones today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Once.
Yeah, I think you're getting a lot better, Mark. Yeah, I've gotten a lot out of the last couple of weeks. There you go.
I'm hiding. I don't want any more.
I don't mean that.
I know you mean. I know. It's just that you've perfected a way to talk to me that others are still working on.
Yeah.
Well, I want to tell you I appreciate you.
Oh, thank you very much.
Well, I have always, but I appreciate you more the last few weeks.
Oh, good. Well, as long as things are getting a little clearer and we maybe call it better, at least not so not so interactively at odds.
Well, that's great.
Yeah. I don't know.
Well,
I
next week I'll bring donuts.
Hey. That's right up there.
Yeah. Nothing like a Canadian to tickle an American. And we need tickling down here across the board.
Oh, that's
okay. Well, are you guys good with rounding it off today, and we'll pick up the structural diagram next week?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay.
Maybe.
Okay. Oh wait, let me pull that up. Let's get ready.
Somebody likes doing structural diagrams as much as I do, eh?
Oh, everybody does, I think.
Yeah. Here we go.
All right. That's a proper end to a good day.
Yep.
Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that we have coming together as we learn to know each other and spend time with each other, Lord. It's such a wonderful family. We look forward to numbers that would be mind-blowing in the sense of brothers and sisters and children and a life of eternity walking with our God and each other in what we see as a place of complete joy and freedom. We want to thank you for your precious Holy Spirit. And we trust and ask for revelation and understanding in the stuff that we're studying, Lord. We know that you're touching on the accuracy of our beliefs and faith, and we trust you to hone us. Bring us from glory to glory. Bring understanding, knowledge, and instruction of the wonderful salvation that you brought us to. and fill us overflowing with an appreciation of your person. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's where it's a challenge for me, and maybe we should have recorded this, but just as kind of a confession. But in people's witness and testimony, I look for the person of Jesus Christ. And somehow, if they don't talk about him or his responsibility or what he's done or a relationship, or even then just that he didn't even mention the name of the Holy Spirit that I recall, or the Father. Talked about a theological term in his own experience. How can you have your own experience in the context of Christianity without talking about Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Heavenly Father? I to me, I can't comprehend that. So getting out of his testimony, a testimony of, I know Jesus and this is why, it wasn't there. And I think we could be newborn Christians today, and we're going to say something like, God forgave my sins, or something that has God in it. Even if it's just, I mean, we're totally bewildered and baffled. We actually had a real altar call and we were blown away and we're babbling. And at least we're going to give glory to God in some context. But that's me. I don't know how you do that. It's, you're going to call it a witness and testimony.
That's all, folks.